Good morning to all. Welcome all of you to our worship service. Special welcome to Kirk and Amy Hartman and their family to worship with us. They come to us from what most of us would say is no man's land out in somewhere west of the Mississippi. I remember one time we were out there, I don't know if it was for your wedding or not, we were visiting and we were driving along and I seen a car way out ahead, and about 20 minutes later we met, and neither of us were stopped either. We were driving normal speed, but it's that flat and level that, anyhow. Also, people, took me a little bit to get used to it out there. People were waving at me when I would drive by them, you know, all three people that passed me that day waved at me, and I was like, what did I do wrong here? I mean, something wrong with my vehicle, something dragging, hanging, or whatever. They're like, no, that's just the way people do out here. We're actually friendly. I said, well, pretty sure if I waved at everybody back home, I'd have an arm cramp or something. I'd just maybe tie my hand up so that it looks like I'm waving to them. But anyhow, it's definitely different out there, and it's probably different to you in here. I don't wish evil on you, but it would kind of be nice to see you get in a traffic jam, but get a little taste of what it's like around here. But anyhow, it's good that we can be together again and worship God this morning. For the visitor's sake, we've been preaching through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we come to a story in the Gospel of John that is both refreshing and encouraging this morning, at least until an in-depth study is made, and at which point it's there is a tinge of sadness, but won't want to dwell on the sadness part of it too long. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 is our text. We've all read about this story, this wonderful miracle, this act of mercy, if you will. And as we look at it again, we want to make some spiritual applications as well. Go through the physical healing that was involved here, that took place, the natural situation, as well as the spiritual applications. The title of the message is, Wilt Thou Be Made Whole? I did borrow that from the King James Version. New King James reads it a little bit differently. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, we'll read it this time. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In this lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, Do you want to be made well? Or as the King James Version says, Wilt thou be made whole? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, He who made me well said to me, Take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, Who is the man who said to you, Take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Back in verse 1, the Feast of the Jews. We're not told which feast this was. Some say it was the Passover. Some say it was a Feast of Tabernacles. Some say it was a Feast of Pentecost. But it doesn't really matter which one it was. But it is interesting to note, I believe, that we're starting to see a pattern here of Jesus going up to Jerusalem to observe the feasts. And you think about it. Jesus, the one who made the law, the one who came to fulfill the law by his death and resurrection. But until that happened, he still respected and observed the law. Now, we don't know if it was along the lines of why Jesus was baptized. Most of us would feel that Jesus did not need to be baptized to be saved or to be, you know, right with God, because he was God, even though he was a man as well. But we don't know here if he just wanted to be obedient to the law, or if he wanted to be respectful of the beliefs and the of those around him, or if he wanted to go to where the larger numbers of people were to be able to reach more people more effectively. Or it could be all the above. It could have been all part of that. But I believe Jesus had a respect for the beliefs and the practices of the people that he was keeping company with. And I don't believe he wanted to offend anybody. It wasn't his intention. Verse 2 there, the phrase sheep gate, King James Version, I think, says sheep market. It's generally thought that this was just a gate. But I wonder if it couldn't have been both, possibly. This gate was where the sheep were brought into the city for the purpose of sacrifice. And it was, so it would have been located close to the temple there. But a little bit of speculation here. We don't know. Maybe it's possible that it could have included an area close to the gate, like just say inside the fenced-in area or something. There could have been an area where sheep were tied up for the day. This was a feast, and it probably lasted with people traveling and so forth. There could have been other... you just think about today, you know, how the merchants and so forth would try to get your business, you know, buy and sell. There's a large volume of people. So there could have been a lot of other business conducted there as well. And possibly that sheep were tied or restrained in a certain area here close by this gate. And it's also possible that they could have been bought and sold there as well. There was some of that going on in the temple courts as well, The Pharisees would charge exorbitant rates for sheep because they would find a blemish on the individual sheep that was brought and say, that sheep's not good enough, you have to buy ours, and they would charge an outrageous price and basically rip people off. But whatever the reason, that again is sort of just a side note to give us a little setting here for where this was taking place. But beside the gate was a pool which was named Bethesda, which we're told here in verse 2 in the Hebrew means house of mercy. It was a house of mercy for the sick and for the lame, physically. I wonder where the houses of mercy are today for the spiritually sick and lame. Ought not the church to be such a place where restoration and healing can be found? I believe it is. Verse 3, what a sad, pitiful sight this must have been. A great multitude of sick people. Probably most of these people couldn't care for themselves. It was probably very likely an unclean place to be with all the disease and injuries and illness and people not able to tend for themselves and a lot of neglect there. A place probably where most people wouldn't even venture to go, would probably walk out around it. Yet our Lord went there, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I don't believe it was by accident that he went there. I believe it was by specific intention that he went there. Alex read a verse that I had picked out as well. They that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. And when you apply this to the spiritual as well as to the physical, we again see John telling us why Jesus came to earth, to be a healer to the sick, or to the spiritually sick. But I found an interesting... description of these verse of this the sickness here described in verse 3. It goes like this: in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, sick and weak persons, who were an emblem of men under the law of works. Now I'll warn you here, this writer tends to write like the Apostle Paul and doesn't really use the little period very much. He fills it with commas and semicolons and so forth, so it's about 10 lines here all in one big sentence. But I'll try to read it so we can understand it. Sick and weak persons who were an emblem of men under the law of works and in a state of unregeneracy, who are enfeebled by sin and are impotent and unable to do anything of themselves as to keep the law of God, to which they have neither will nor power, and to atone for the transgressions of it, nor to redeem themselves from the curse of the law, or to begin and carry on a work of grace upon their souls, or to do anything that is spiritually good, no, not to think a good thought or to do a good action as is required. So basically, he's likening these impotent folk here in a spiritual sense to people, which would include all of us, which were completely unable to do anything in and of ourselves about our sin-sick condition that in which Jesus came and found us. Of blind, the phrase there, of the blind. These that also may represent men of stature a state of statue. Sorry, let me start that again. These also may represent men, a state of statue, who are ignorant of and blind to everything that is spiritual, as to the true knowledge of God in Christ, the way of salvation by him, the plague of their own hearts, and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. To the Spirit of God, they're blinded to all this. They're blinded to the Spirit of God and his work upon the soul, and to the truths of the gospel in the power of them. The word halt or lame. This word is sometimes used of persons in suspense about religious things, hesitating concerning them, or halting between two opinions. And sometimes designs the infirmities of the saints and their falterings in religious exercises, and here may be expressive in a figurative way of the incapacity of natural men to go or walk of themselves, as to come to Christ for grace and life, which no man can do except the Father draw him, or to walk by faith in him. The word withered, one limb or another dried up. Their arms and legs were withered, and their sinews shrunk, and they were without radical moisture or the free use of their animal spirits, and may point out carnal persons, such are essential, not having the Spirit, destitute of the grace of God, without faith, hope, love, knowledge, and the fear of God, without God, Christ, and the Spirit, and in a lifeless, helpless, hopeless, and perishing condition. Now, he says a lot there, but basically just very descriptive of someone without Christ, someone without God, who, and if it wasn't for all of us, all of mankind finds themselves at some point in this situation, before Christ, before we accept the blood of Christ as provision for our sins, we're in this same wretched, pathetic state that this lame man found himself beside the pool here in our text this morning. These are the people whom Jesus saw even before creation, including each one of us sitting here this morning, and determined that he must do something about their wretched state. Verse 4, there are those who would say that this body of water had certain medicinal properties that came from a natural spring, and that the phrase stirring of the water was just the water bubbling or maybe even frothing at a particular time. And while this may have been partially true, I guess I should back up. We need to be careful that we don't frame this pool thinking in our minds today that it was a 100 by 300 foot pool, in-ground pool with concrete all around it, and, you know, a beautiful, pure, clear water full of chlorine. I guess that's technically not that pure, but, it's not quite what this was. This was thought to be a place where water was contained either naturally or by man's intention, in the middle of a stream that might have flowed through a small stream, whether it was, we don't know the size of it, but it was indicated here that it was fed by spring, a live spring. So some people say that this was just a mineral, you know, medicinal properties or minerals coming from it, that was what the healing was. But while that may have been partially true, we don't know all that, but I certainly believe that an angel from God, and I believe that because the Word of God says it, that there was an angel of God that came and stirred the water, providing for the healing that people received when they stepped into this pool. Verse 5 and 7 here, we find a man laying by this pool who was sick for 38 years and had no one to care for him. It would appear that he didn't have any family left, and again, we don't know. We're left to speculate whether they rejected him, whether he rejected them, whether it would indicate here a little bit later on that this man was sick because of a sin in his life, possibly. Jesus doesn't specifically say that, but in verse 14, he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So there are some that would feel that this man's illness was brought on either by his personal sin or by sin in general, the sin of mankind, which I guess that would be rather inclusive. But either way, there was no one there, sick and alone, and we don't know how long he was alone, if he was alone like this for 38 years or if it's just recent years, but he was sick and alone, and it was had no one to help him fix his present condition. Once again, I believe that it was by divine intention that Jesus sought out this man from the multitude of the sick, because we also, like the lame man, have no one who can do anything to fix our spiritual condition outside of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there, probably even before the man saw Jesus, and for sure before he knew who Jesus was and what he could even do for him. Jesus saw him. He wasn't even looking for Jesus yet. Jesus saw him. Jesus was looking for him. Reminded of the song, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Imagine yourself in this sick man's condition. That's where we were spiritually before Jesus, and that's where we would still be today had he not come and died for each one of us. The next verse of that song that I just quoted there goes like this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Jesus saw him and knew all about him, yet he had one question for him. Do you want to be made well? Or as the King James Version states it, as the title of the message this morning, wilt thou be made whole? I like the idea of being made whole a little better than being made well, because being made well tends to be physically, and being made whole, I think, includes more than that. A bit of a curious question, don't you think? Jesus knew this man was sick for 38 years and asked him, do you want to be made better? Do you want to be made whole? I believe that Jesus saw every attempt this man made to get in the pool. And I believe that he even saw the look on his face when he realized yet again that he had failed to make it into the pool first. Yet Jesus asked, wilt thou be made whole? Jesus is asking that same question to us today. Yet for all the obvious bound in the question, many still today do not want Jesus to make them whole. Think of this man, sick for 38 years. Suppose he had given up. Suppose he had just said, you know, it's just not worth it. It's too much fuss. All this waiting around to try to get in the pool. I can never make it. I'm never fast enough. It'll never happen, so I just give up. But he didn't. He wanted to be healed. He was still trying. He still had a need and had a request. He wanted to be healed, and he was healed. Jesus asked him to speak his petition. What is it that you want from me? Was the purpose of Jesus asking him the question. Jesus wanted him to ask him what he wanted. Tell him what he wanted. What is your answer? What is my answer to Jesus' question today? What is your petition to Jesus? Could it be that we would surprise ourselves sometimes by what the answer really would be? Jesus knows our hearts, so he knows our answer to that question, just as he knew what this man's answer would be. But do you know your heart like you say you do? Here's another question for us to consider. Did my actions this week back up or confirm what our answer to Jesus would be? If you want to be made whole spiritually, did you act like it this week? If you're thankful that you are made whole, could people around you pick up on that? Or are you not really answering Jesus as honestly as you think you are? Questions for us to consider. Verse 7. We don't know what all the man was thinking here in his response to Jesus' question. We're not really told what he thought about Jesus at this point. But possibly he felt that Jesus was being critical or perhaps even judgmental of him. Something along the line, you don't really want to be healed, or you'd get into the water first, or if you really wanted to be healed, you would get down by the water real close and wait and get in first. Something along that line. Have you ever been on the end of a judgmental spirit, on the receiving end of a judgmental spirit like that, where we were judged for something that wasn't honest, wasn't true? People didn't really know our situation, yet they came to a conclusion, came to an opinion. Or how about this? Have you ever been on the giving end of a judgmental spirit? Verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. Jesus didn't say, now, sir, I command you here to sit this way and look this way, and I command you in my name to be healed. Rise, take up your bed and walk. This man had just told Jesus that he had no means to get into the pool. He was completely helpless when it came to fixing his situation. Yet, he gave no argument. When Jesus told him to rise, he not only got up, he reached down to pick up his bed and carry it, not having had the strength to do so for 38 years. And I believe this is a beautiful picture of how God enables us to do what he asks us to do. I hear people today say, well, I could never do this, or I could never do that. I cringe when I hear that. You know, I want to reply, really? Your God is really that incapable? Your God is really that weak? Now, I want to be quick to say that I recognize there are human limitations. There are those that have, there are a different giving of spiritual gifts that the Spirit gives to each one of us. Our spiritual gifts are different and are given to different people for specific reasons. But God will never call you or ask you to do something he will not enable you to do. Jesus did not ask this man to lift his bed and carry it. Jesus did not ask this man to lift something that he knew he would not be able to lift. And you and I will never be able to carry, be asked, you and I will never be asked to bear a burden that he will not enable us to bear. That's comforting. I mean, we see around us a world that is basically paralyzed by fear, the grip of fear. You know, my wife was just talking to another young girl that she had in contact with through the years, and she's so paralyzed by fear she will barely leave her house. She won't leave her daughter with anybody for daycare. She has no husband, or her husband, she left her husband, I guess, is a more accurate way to say it, and she lives alone with her, I guess, grandma and her daughter. But her job is now, she's asked to go back to work. Since the COVID-19 thing, she's been asked to go back to work, but she's paralyzed with fear. She doesn't want to leave her child anywhere. She's scared to death she's going to get COVID-19. She's incapable of moving forward. We will never be asked to bear a burden that he will not enable us to bear. Verse 9. When I read this verse, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. I can't help but utter the words, Lord, increase my faith. That was a thought that came to my mind immediately when I read this. Immediately, because of his faith, this man was healed, able to stand, able to walk, and able to carry a load. And never once are we told that he questioned it. You want me to, okay, I'll see if I can stand here. We're not told that he said anything like that. You want me to pick that up and carry it? I can't, I'm not strong enough to do that. There was nothing like that from this man. Immediate response to Jesus' command. Talk about complete healing, complete restoration. Many times here, when someone goes for a surgery there's a healing process, and you're not supposed to lift more than 10 pounds, and your toes are supposed to stay above your nose for a certain length of time, and so on and so forth. But not here. That's not the case. The man's healing was immediate and complete. But you know, the parallel here with the spiritual healing is the same way. That when one receives Jesus and asks Jesus into the heart, the spiritual healing is complete and immediate. There's no long, drawn-out process where you have to go through these hoops and do this and lay this way and speak this way for a certain period of time before Jesus will recognize you as one of his. Simply call on the name of Jesus and you will be saved. But you know, as beautiful a thing as this was, there was an enemy. We have an enemy, don't we? And maybe that's why sometimes we long for heaven, because in heaven all the beauty there will no longer be marred by the enemy. But the enemy here in this passage was waiting, was lurking, ready to undo what was just done in this man's life. So quickly, we can't even get out of verse 9 and we see it appearing. And that day, the last phrase of verse 9, and that day was the Sabbath. And we can kind of say, oh brother, here they come again. Verse 10, the Jews were quick to judge. Never mind the wonderful act of mercy. Never mind the beautiful healing that was just performed on this man. Think of this, 38 years. And I would imagine, not to be ignorant here, but there was probably some smells that accompanied him for laying in one place for a certain length of time. Maybe he was unclean, and we don't know all that. We're not told that. But I know that if when he was healed, that all went away as well. It was a complete restoration to health. Beautiful, beautiful thing that just happened in this man's life. Yet the enemy was lurking. I believe it's important that we recognize this morning who the enemy is. And I don't mean to gloss over the Jews and the sin that they were involved in, the self-righteousness and the jealousy, but the real enemy of our soul is Satan. The Jews were just here, the Jews here were just as important, just as impotent, or just as lame spiritually as a man who had just been healed. Actually, they were in a worse condition because they refused to admit it or refused to accept it or do anything about their spiritual dying, spiritual death as they were dying. If we could get that view of people who are against us, not to overlook their sin, but see the spiritual need that they're in. You know, we talked about that in Sunday school lesson this morning about talking about people. You know, what can we do to avoid lashing out at people and talking bad and vile about others, or how can we avoid, you know, just lashing out at people? If we can see the spiritual situation that they're in, the spiritual decay, the death that they're dying spiritually, it changes the picture. Look at their spiritual need here of the Jews in verse 10. They couldn't even say anything good about the miraculous healing. In fact, they were trying to deny it. In verse 10 through 12, it would appear that they were jealous of the attention that they were getting, and that the healing that the man that was healed, you know, was getting all this attention and recognition. You know, they were used to on the Sabbath day of their robes, you know, had extra fringes, extra long fringes, extra collar to them, whatever was required in the law. They went over and above, and they sat with pious looks in the most prestige and most obvious of seats so they could be noticed by everyone else. My, that's a righteous person. My, that's a holy person. You know, here they were getting robbed of that. They were jealous of that because the attention was being given to another. In verse 16, they even sought to persecute and even to kill Jesus. All this was the work of the enemy of their souls. Doesn't excuse them their responsibility, but it does help us to focus our attention and efforts where they should be. You know, we're in a spiritual battle. The fighting's going on in our land today, I believe, represent a war between God and Satan, between good and evil, just like the battle in our story today. We could join that battle, but it would be futile. The real need is Jesus. The only way to spiritual healing is through his blood. The only way to find lasting, satisfying peace is through Jesus Christ. And until that message is accepted, the fightings and battles today will continue on and on and on. They may subside, they may ebb and flow, but they'll always come back. More fightings. We think about it, the fightings and the wars in the Middle East have sort of diminished from the headlines today because, I don't know if it's because they don't fit the narrative or because the actual fightings have decreased over there, probably a little bit of both. But I remember hearing back in the midst of the wars that, you know, hearing people say, and even thinking this myself, why all this fighting? Why these fightings and wars are so useless, so ridiculous? Why don't these people just see the ridiculousness of it and stop all the bloodshed? But you know, it's really not that much different than the turmoil in our country today, or any country for that matter. All the fighting, all the turmoil, all the political unrest has one solution, only one solution, and that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, accepting, believing, repenting, and living accordingly. Jesus withdrew himself so as not to escalate things before the time appointed in verse 13. Verse 14, Jesus called the man's attention to his healing. Consider what just happened to you, how it happened, and by whom it was made possible. And then he moves into the spiritual aspect of it, the spiritual healing. I wonder, how the people who say once saved, always saved would explain this verse here in verse 14, where he says, "See, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Just because we have received miraculous saving from sin does not free us to live a life of frivolity and carelessness. Rather, the opposite is true. And Jesus points that out here. Sin no more. Make an effort on your part to sin no more, lest something worse comes upon you. Don't give up now. The healing, the saving are only just the very beginning of your new journey with God. Walk accordingly from here. And I believe that they may have discussed or probably discussed more here, because the man goes from not knowing who healed him in verse 13 to verse 14, saying that it was Jesus that made him, or in verse 15, I guess, it was Jesus who had made him well. And and again, we do well to recognize that we're not told everything that happened in this account. I believe it's later on in the book of John, back, I think chapter 20, 21, where he says that there was so much written and so much happened in Jesus' experience as he walked here on earth that if it was all written down, probably the whole world wouldn't be able to contain the book. So it's quite possible that Jesus and this man had a good dialogue here, a good discussion of where he was, where he needed to be, what Jesus could do for him, and how he should live here on out. It's very likely that happened. Verse 16, it's easy to pass judgment on the Jews here for wanting to persecute and to kill Jesus, the man who was doing so many wonderful acts of mercy. But you know, we can be guilty of the very same offense. Every time we reject God's call, maybe it's a specific calling. Every time we reject the voice of the Holy Spirit's work in our life, every time we reject that, we're also guilty of persecuting Jesus. And that ought to humble us. That ought to bring us to our knees in continued repentance, continued thankfulness, and an ever-increasing cry for, "Lord, increase my faith." If indeed we have been healed, we are no longer blinded to the workings of God, His Son's work, His Spirit's work in our lives. Can we then proceed with compassion and seek to share that with others? The real solution to their problems. Can we then tell the world that is mired in fightings and bickerings who it really is that has the solution to their problem? This account given to us from the Word of God is so much more than it's about so much more than a man being cured from an illness. And while that is indeed a wonderful thing, I wouldn't take that away from this man at all. The real beauty is found when the sin-blackened soul is made whiter than snow by the red blood of Jesus. Now, to the natural man, those colors just don't add up. You don't take red blood and paint over black and get white. But in a spiritual sense, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It brings peace to everyone who has experienced that. And it is indeed a beautiful thing. I hope we've all experienced this, each one of us down to a person. And we'll continue to share the good news of the saving power of Jesus until He returns again. May the grace of God help us to that end. Let's kneel for prayer.